In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You would be well served to turn to 1 John. We are covering verses 5 through 10. And we are to remember that in the backdrop of covering 1 John is 1 Corinthians 13 and those instructions for us to love. In particular, to love one another. Love is patient, love is kind, love is long-suffering. These types of words of descriptive love are to motivate us to understand how important it is for the church to exemplify the love of Christ. That's in the backdrop of our study of 1 John. I begin with a story. An ancient story of Narcissus. Narcissus was a hunter from the territory of Thespiae. He was renowned for his beauty. He was the son of a river god named Cephisus and a nymph named Liriope. He was exceptionally proud as he had the audacity to disdain those who loved him. Nemesis noticed this behavior and coerced Narcissus to a pool where he saw his own reflection in the water. For the first time, saw his reflection and fell in love with himself, not realizing it was merely an image. Unable to leave the beauty of his own reflection, Narcissus drowned. This Greek myth is where we get the term narcissism, which is a psychological diagnosis of a person, this is official now, who pursues gratification from vanity or egotistic admiration of his own attributes. Psychologists Drew Penske and Mark Young argue that at the heart of the problem of a narcissist is a lack of self-awareness. A lack of self-awareness. Those who lack self-awareness don't recognize how they are coming across to people, how people are understanding what they're communicating. Psychologist Dr. John Meisner tells the story of being in a conversation with a friend, and the friend telling him to stop doing what he is doing. Dr. Meisner is shocked and befuddled because he didn't know what his friend was talking about. His friend told him that he always checks out in the middle of a conversation, having glossed over eyes and staring off while only being concerned about what he is going to say next, and no longer paying attention to his friend. Dr. Meisner was stunned by this observation and turned to his wife for support against his friend's accusation. Instead of support, his wife said, "Oh, he's right. You do that a lot." Well, Dr. Meisner felt he had to stand up for himself, so he asked why this is the first time he was hearing of this. His friend responded that he had not brought it up before because Dr. Meisner was so very defensive that he would turn the discussion into an argument. That settled it in Dr. Meisner's mind. He realized for the first time his lack of self-awareness. Examining oneself to achieve some level of self-awareness is not easy. Even when some people try to evaluate themselves, they are so very deep into their lack of self-awareness that they conclude they are perfectly normal, when normal is only accurate if lacking self-awareness is normal. Last week, we were challenged to be tested as to whether we are truly Christian, whether we are truly in the faith. We accepted the categories that commentator Robert Law identified as being the tests St. John provides in his first letter. These tests were, one, holiness of life, two, right belief regarding Jesus Christ, and three, the love of God and one another. It is healthy to remember that John does not come up with these tests to say definitively who is in and who is out. So once the test results are in, we have to accept them and go on our merry or our disappointed way. No, instead, he wants to provide stability in the life of Christians so that we do not doubt. And if we don't pass one or more of the tests, then we are to get right with the Lord so that we can qualify, as the first test will show us. Let us now look at verses 5 through 10 of 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. This is the message which you have heard from him, and which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We remember from our study of verse 1 through 4 that John made his personal and historical connection to Jesus. He made it clear, and that is done again in this verse. John says, this is the message we have heard from him, that is, from Jesus, and proclaim to you. It has been a strange charge upon Christians that they have been a people of secrecy. Those who have been in the Eusebius class this past Sunday school semester have heard about this accusation. Early Christians were accused of doing secret, heinous things when they gathered together. It is a strange charge because there is nothing hidden or secret about the gospel. It is a shouted from the rooftop faith. It is the very nature of the gospel to shine light and to illuminate truth. The false teachers had apparently brought what they described as some kind of hidden secret knowledge, but there is nothing secret about the gospel. As the gospel is light, it is also a symbol of purity, as darkness is a symbol of evil. Remember how we read in the Gospel of John that when the light came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus is identified as the light. In 1 John 1:9 it says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is why Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace, but instead a sword. The gospel provides peace only when it is received as true. When it is rejected, darkness and light are at odds. It must be that way. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The phrase, if we say, almost certainly indicates that what follows is what the false teachers had said. The false teachers had been saying that you could have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Paul is now the aggressor here. When it came to truth and when it came to protecting the people he loved, he went on the offensive. Going back to the three tests that we have identified, the right doctrine, moral, and social tests, are all identified by the use of the word liar. This will help us organize the letter in our minds. Here in verse 6, we read that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. The same point is made in chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. That is an example of what we are calling the moral test. In chapter 2, verse 22, we read, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is an example of what we are calling the doctrinal test. And then in chapter 4, verse 20, we read, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. That is what we are calling the social test. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We might expect for John to say that if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, then we will have fellowship with God. That sounds right. It's true. Of course it's true. But as in verse 7, John goes further. He says we also have fellowship with other believers who are likewise walking in the same light. To walk with Jesus is to walk with his people. Now, this point cannot be missed. It is consistent with the summary of the law Jesus gives when he says it is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. They are connected. You cannot separate them in terms of them being the whole law. Love for God and love for people go hand in hand, especially love for our fellow Christians. The point of love for God equals love for our fellow Christians is so very important that he next mentions the blood of Jesus. The blood of Christ removes not simply the guilt of our sin, not simply our exposure to punishment for it, but delivers us from its stain, its defilement in our lives. And it is appropriately mentioned here because of the failure we continue to repeat when it comes to loving one another as Jesus loves us. The next verse, verse 8, addresses a problem that is likely a result of the false teachers who had influenced these new Christians, and it is related to the manner Christians were treating one another. Verse 8, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The claim of the false teachers appears to have gone so far as to say that Christians have no sin. This may have been the beginning of what the church wrestled with regarding the Gnostics, who taught that once you were forgiven, your very spirit, the essence of who you are, well, that is cleansed and forgiven, and therefore it didn't matter what you did with your body, what you did with your hands, with your tongue, with your fists. All of this is in the physical realm, and we are to worry about the spiritual realm only. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Note, please, that Christians are to be assured of forgiveness from God, not because he is easygoing, not because he is indulgent, but because he is faithful to his promise and just in the application of the sacrifice of his Son. It is also important for us to remember that this verse is in the present tense. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins now. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, from our unrighteousness, now. This message was and is for those who already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a message for people to be converted, but for those who are converted and who continue to need the forgiveness the Heavenly Father offers in Jesus. Now, the closing verse of this chapter is a direct blow to the false teachers and a clear marking of who are true believers and who are not. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, the word liar. It is an aggressive distinctive regarding who are the true and who are not. In summary, what we have here in these verses, verses 5 through 10, is a part of that moral test. John says in verse 5 through 7 that real Christians live godly, obedient, and faithful lives. They reflect the character of their Heavenly Father and His Son, their Savior. John is teaching us that the deeds of the body matter, and they matter a great deal. They are important. They are an important mark of God's presence in our lives. If a person has been born in the light, he or she will live in the light and as the light. It is very much the same as James teaches when he says, true faith produces righteous works. The verses which immediately follow, verse 8 through 10, amount to a description of the first way a believer walks in the light and reflects the light. It is what separates true believers from counterfeit. A true believer lives, John says, always facing, always recognizing, always confessing his or her sin. He does not deny it. She does not try to hide it. They confess it to God and receive forgiveness from the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ the Savior. Their sinful deeds are not ignored as irrelevant, but confessed as unworthy of a Christian so that they can be forgiven. Wow! That sounds so simple, and yet we make it so complicated. An objection to all of this might be, well, if that is the Christian life, then it sounds like we are to accept sin in our lives and not worry too much about it because we can simply repent and be forgiven over and over again. John is going to address this type of thinking in a very forthright manner later, so we need not do so here. It is suffice enough to say at this time that the main point against the false teachers is that Christians do indeed sin and are in need of forgiveness on a regular basis. It must be realized that Christians lead a paradoxical life. Real Christians will live to please God, and that entails their ready admission of how often they fail to please Him and as they ought, and as they want to. Consider how true this is for any relationship in life. Any rift in a relationship begins to be healed when bad behavior is acknowledged and confessed so that it can be forgiven. I don't want to run down any other Christian group or denomination in my following remarks, but it is good for you to know that my involvement in the Church of the Nazarene brought me face to face with the doctrine of perfection. That doctrine is a denial of what St. John is teaching here. In early Methodism, there was a teaching of a possible second work of grace for Christians to experience. It was called entire sanctification. The Church of the Nazarene came out of the Methodist Church. The belief was that a Christian could experience an anointing by the Holy Spirit that would enable him or her, no gender preference here, it would enable him or her to never sin again. I recall sitting in the kitchen of an older couple who were believers in this doctrine of entire sanctification. The husband was a retired preacher, and he claimed to have not sinned in decades since the Holy Spirit entirely sanctified him. My patience was not great back then, so I challenged him and asked if he had always loved his wife just as Jesus loves the church. He was visibly taken back by the question, and he had to admit, as every husband would, that he had not always loved his wife as Jesus loves the church. And he realized that such was a sin. It was falling short of God's will and command. In my more mature days, I don't think I would have asked that question so forcibly as to put an elder of mine on the spot. But the point is a necessary one. Sin is in every Christian and among every Christian gathering. In Anglican churches, there is no such doctrine as entire sanctification. But there is, like every body of Christ, whether it be Protestant or Roman Catholic, whether it be evangelical or liberal, a type of legalism that projects that Christians behave in a certain manner and not behave in a certain manner. Christians are not immune to behaving like Pharisees with the belief that certain things should be avoided, certain attitudes towards certain subjects should or should not be taken. Christians ought not to dress like this or have their hair like that. Christians should look a certain way or not look a certain way. Christians should like this entertainment and not that entertainment. Christians should never struggle with this or that sin. Christian marriages should not have problems. Christian children should commit no lies and never get into trouble. Christians should never have bad days. Christians should never be depressed, etc., etc. There is without a doubt a perfectionism that Christians can fall into without much difficulty. The false doctrine of sinlessness, of getting to the place where the Christian is above and beyond his or her sin, of no longer having moral failings, has been with the Christian church in the days of John up to today and will continue until we are perfect in heaven. While I am preaching, what I am preaching here has been labeled joyless by some who want to always be Pollyanna positive, perhaps because our modern day provides so many moral failings around us, we can't bear to hear about our own sinfulness. Also, perhaps because Pollyanna positives do indeed tickle the ears, it can appear ungracious to address sin and our need for holiness. But it should be recalled that this is the loving, warm-hearted, gentle apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, John, who brings these necessary words to us. And it is love that moves him to not hesitate to say that people who make this claim that Christians no longer sin are self-deceived and neither know nor practice the truth. They also make God out to be a liar. True love reveals this. The actual truth is that if we think in such a manner, we are lying to ourselves. As Dostoevsky once wrote, the important thing is to stop lying to yourself. A man who lies to himself and believes his own lies becomes unable to recognize truth, either in himself or in anyone. That is John's point here. The false teachers' lies about the Christians' now sinless life led them to embrace another set of falsehoods, damaging and even fatal falsehoods, and opened the door to a complete abandonment of the truth. This is how fundamentally important to Christian truth is the continuing acknowledgement of our sin and the seriousness of it. Deny this, or even ignore or minimize it, and you are in a fair way of denying considerably more Christian truth. The Bible provides so many, many examples of persons who were blind to their sin and need to be awakened to the present status so that they could find forgiveness. Abraham and his lies about his wife are an example to us. Isaac and his lies about his wife are an example. Jacob and his favoritism, an example. Moses and his impatience, an example. Miriam and her rebellion, an example. David and his cover-up, an example. Examples of how important self-awareness is, self-awareness about our sinfulness and our need for confession and forgiveness. They are examples so that we do not repeat the cycle. So here is the first test. It is to acknowledge that Christians do indeed sin. and are in need of repeated repentance and repeated reception of forgiveness. Now, of all the tests we face, to acknowledge that we sin seems fairly easy to pass, don't you think? Well, let us pray.